I'd like to thank each one who took part in our service this evening. Thank you all for coming out through the rain to study and to worship with us. Tonight we wrap up the four messages where we've been looking at the character of Balaam and the working and the prophecy coming through him. And tonight is the counsel of Balaam. And as we read, you might be struck that his name doesn't appear in the passage we read, but as we go to some other scripture, we see that he is still a main part and really underlying the things that are happening here. So I think it's fitting to have this. And he's going to cause problem for the people of Israel. And as we'll read, you see the issue is going to be that they're going to do what Israel is going to do time and time again. They're going to start getting together with the Canaanites, the people of the land, and that's going to draw their heart away into idolatry. And so what we're going to see is what Balaam couldn't accomplish from the outside in bringing trouble to Israel, he's going to bring from the inside. And that's often where the worst problems come, whether it's a person, an organization, it's from the inside. We think of the American Revolution, celebrating the 250th this year. Britain had some fantastic generals, strategic geniuses, but when you think of enemies of the American Revolution, men like Thomas Gage and most of the British generals don't come to mind. Who comes to mind? It's Benedict Arnold, probably. The one from the ranks of the Americans that was a turncoat, and we see that here, that these people really being traitors to God is going to be their greatest issue. So if you're there in Numbers chapter 25, we're going to study all 18 verses tonight. I ask you, would you stand, please, for the reading of God's Word? We'll read the first 9 right now. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredoms with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. Moses said to the judges of Israel, Slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent, and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly, so that the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your might and power that we see here, and that you are a God worshiping and in contrast to all the false gods. But we thank you for your grace and mercy, Lord, that although we all deserve judgment, that you have given us space and given us the opportunity to trust Christ as Savior. Please guide me to speak your truth now, and please take it to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. We love you and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So tonight we'll look at the wickedness of Baal Peor, the warrior's blessing, and then the warning against Balaam. As I said, Balaam here, he's in the background, but he's going to bring more harm and more negative issues and consequences than in the prior 3 times we've looked at him. We're going to see Israel fall into idolatry through adultery. And that is a pathway that we see very frequently throughout Scripture and fits in with what some of what we talked about this morning. And we're going to see that be punished by God, but yet in the end, God shows himself, as he often does, as very gracious. And we're going to look at these 18 verses in our first 2 points, and then in the end, we're going to finish up with a reminder of the lessons from the New Testament that we've mentioned, but I haven't really looked at in depth, of warnings against Balaam for our lives. So first, the wickedness of Baal Peor in Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. Verse 1, And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredoms with the daughters of Moab. So here Israel is still living in this land that they conquered from the Ammonites, or rather the Amorites, excuse me. And they're on the east side of the Jordan River. So this city of Shittim, it's about 5 miles east of Jordan. It's about halfway between Heshbon, which you remember was kind of the capital and main city of that area, and the Jordan River. So they're in the plains of Moab. They're right there. They can look across and see the land of Canaan. They're on the cusp of going into the promised land. And this is different from what we've seen from them. Before, every time we look at Israel, since they've come out of Egypt, they're on the move. They're traveling, they're wandering, they're marching. And now for this time, they found a little bit of rest. God is resting them up before crossing Jordan and the laborious conquest of Canaan they're going to have. And they could be using that rest to prepare themselves and rejoice and get ready. And they are going to find wrong to do with it. And that's something that's true today. The old saying that either idle hands or idle time is the devil's playground. So often when God gives us space or a little bit of rest, we find ways to turn that for wrong. And the issue here is the people began to commit whoredoms with the daughters of Moab. The men of Israel, and as we're going to see, including some very high-placed leaders, they begin sexual relationships with the neighboring women of Moab. Remember, Moab is just south of the brook Jabbok. It's just south of where Israel is right now, so they were very nearby. And the women just kind of came, and the men of Israel looked upon them, and they began these relationships. And Israel already had been taught that this is not something that they ought to be doing. This is prevalent throughout the law, but already in Exodus chapter 34, verses 12 through 16, God has told them, "Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods." That is basically point for point what happens here. Israel, they coexist with Moab, and they're okay with them, and then they begin intermarrying, interrelationships, and they are drawn away from God. That's something that has always been a danger. There's danger in the nation of Israel. Maybe as I talk about this, another example comes to your mind, that of Solomon, as I read in 1 Kings chapter 11. Verses 1 through 4, Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, that God has set up to his throne above Israel. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughters of Pharaoh, woman of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, Zidonians, Hittites, of all the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, "Ye shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clave unto these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and these wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, or as was the heart of David his father. Solomon had everything at his disposal, and yet he let, we talked about this morning, he let his emotions, his lusts run away with him. He clave to these women who he had no business being with, and they drew his heart away from the Lord. They committed whoredoms with Moab, and I alluded when we talked about that word fornication in the New Testament. These words generally are parallel, that there is the literal physical aspect of sexual sin, but usually in parallel with that is the idea of unfaithfulness, not only to our spouses, but unto God and to his law. So here they're committing physical whoredom and spiritual whoredom, spiritual adultery against God. That's a theme we see frequently in Hosea. If you're familiar with the minor prophet Hosea, God called him to take a woman, Gomer, to be his wife, and we know Gomer was unfaithful to him. Time and again, he calls her a wife of whoredom. She was unfaithful, and time and again he had to bring her back. And of all the things a prophet was asked to do, that has to be one of the hardest there for him to go through that. But it was a picture because that was the nation of Israel, that they were spiritually adulterous. Time and again, God gave them everything they needed. He cared for them, and they would wander away from him. They were unfaithful in body, mind, and heart. And how often can the same be true for us? Yeah, we might not go into a temple and bow the knee to an idol, but just the God who has given us everything, we turn and follow our own desires, or we trust in our own self instead of him. It's so easy. And so these women cause great havoc in the nation of Israel. Now I would ask you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 31, verses 15 and 16. So here, this is talking about the judgment of Midian, and Israel was going to conquer the Midianites. Remember, they were really closely associated with the Moabites, and they beat them in battle, but the Israelites, they saved all the women alive. They said, well, we don't want to kill them. Verse 15 in Numbers 31, and Moses said unto them, have ye saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So a couple things there. First, this matter of these women. They thought, well, they're harmless. They're not going to rise up and revolt. We could keep them alive, even though we were told to destroy the whole people. Well, maybe they weren't a threat in battle, but these women weren't harmless. They brought sin. And how many things in our lives do we think, well, that's not a big deal. That's not going to cause me a problem. That's not a danger to me. And we let it go, and it can be an undercurrent of problems and sin in our lives. But also in these verses, we see that this is where Balaam comes in, that he was the one behind all this. We saw him in the prior chapters. He was called to curse Israel, and God wouldn't allow it. And he couldn't curse Israel. But it seems that he wanted Barak's money. He still wanted the reward from doing ill to Israel. So he told Moab and Midian, he finally had the idea, well, I can't curse them, but here's what you're going to do. Send your women to them. Get your most beautiful women all dolled up. Go in among the men, and they're going to be attracted, and they're going to begin relationships, and then you can draw their heart away from their Lord, and that way he will protect them, and you're going to be able to bring them low. So it's Moab here, it's Balaam who is behind this and causing the problem, although, of course, Israel is responsible for their actions here. And it's described, once more, you don't have to turn, but Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 5. Moses, recounting all these things for the nation of Israel, says, nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. So that's something we see that we didn't necessarily see as we just read through the story as it came, that the whole time Balaam wanted to curse Israel. He was trying, he was doing his best, and God just wouldn't let it happen. So now, that avenue was stopped, and he comes up with another way to bring problems for Israel and hopefully gain wealth to himself. And that's what Satan does, isn't it? When he can't get to us one way, we're having victory in one area, he'll just go around. He'll find something else. We talked about that in the Sunday school class in here. There was a time when David, he was in the north conquering new territories against the Syrians, and then the Edomites came in and attacked. The area he thought was safe, all of a sudden an enemy cropped up and attacked him, and that's Satan in our lives. We think, well, that area is good in my life. I've got that handled. I don't have to worry about that. I can put all my attention over here. He's going to come in our undefended flank, and we've always got to be on the lookout. We've got to have every area of our life bathed in prayer. What Satan can't stop, what Satan can't halt, what Satan can't curse, he's going to corrupt. He's going to find a way. Well, if God's going to make that happen, I'm going to find a way to cause issues within. And we can see him do that in the church. We know he can't take away the salvation of believers. He can't stop God's church. So what has he done time and again? He brings false doctrines into it. He brings sin, and he tries to corrupt God's church from the inside. So we've always got to watch out for Satan's influence and his agents. Now verses 2 and 3. And they called the people unto the sacrifice of their gods, and the people did eat, and bowed down to their gods, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So the nation of Israel, the men of Israel, they're already sinning because they're breaking God's law in not having social and intimate relationships with the people of the land, with the Moabites. And then they're already engaged with this, and the women said, hey, we're having a big party tonight. We're having a feast. Why don't you come on over? Why don't you come and have sacrifice and have feast? And they went. And I'm sure the men of Israel had every excuse in the book. Well, I'm just going socially. I'm just going to maybe I'll try to reach some people there. They had every excuse. They said, oh, it's just a social thing. It's not a big deal. But they went. And then once there, they bowed down to the gods of Moab. And think about this, the gods, to the thinking of these people, Moab and the people of this day, a big measure of your gods was if they led you in victory. Well, Jehovah had led Israel in victory. Moab, Chemosh, their one god, and Baal, the other, they hadn't done anything for them. So why would, even setting aside that God is the one true God, why would you leave your God to go follow after a weaker God? Somebody that couldn't bring victory over your people. But if you just walked up and said, why don't you come worship Baal? They said, oh no. But it's the same steps that Satan uses today. He gets us into to being yoked together. He gets us into relationships and connections and that emotional bond with people who are going to draw us away from the Lord. And we say, well, I'll just do this and won't go any further. And then once we get there, we're drawn further and further away. And so in doing this, Israel, who's God's chosen people, God's holy people, they were joined to idolatry in Baal Peor. And so this is the god Baal. He's a sun god. And this, it's what Balak's been thinking the whole time, that you have to, gods are associated with places. So you've got to see these people in order to curse them. So this Baal was associated with this hilltop of Peor, and that's who they were worshiping. And Baal worship has always been full, and there's different Baal worship throughout the land of Canaan at this time. It's always been full of human sacrifice, and it's been filled with immorality. But the Israelites, they joined themselves. The idea is they fastened themselves. They built close connection, and they tied themselves to Baal Peor. They tied themselves body, heart, and mind. And the word there, when it says joined, it's one letter different from the Hebrew word for yoked, to yoke oxen together. It's a very similar mindset. And of course, that draws my mind to the New Testament. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. A command I think we're probably all familiar with, but we need to make sure we're applying in all areas of our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, these believers are warned, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" And this is a verse that's often put out to young people of not marrying unbelievers, because that's going to be an unequal yoke, and that is certainly true. But its application is far beyond that we need to look at our lives, business ventures, or any close relationship, and especially something with an emotional aspect, we need to watch that we're not unequally getting tied together with unbelievers. And there's been many people, "I'm not going to marry them, it's not serious. We're just going out, we're just dating." I'm sure that's what the men of Israel said at the beginning. It's just social. And time and again, if we don't have our boundaries set, we get drawn further and further away from the Lord. But if you're still there in the New Testament, if you turn back a little bit to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. Another strong warning here. "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh." Warning against sexual immorality, that yes, it's a problem for us, and it goes on there to say it's sinning against our own body, but you're a member of the body of Christ if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And so in doing so, you're joining the body of the Lord Jesus Christ to harlotry, to adultery, to idolatry here. Whatever sin we go in, we're tainting the body of Christ with it. And that is a serious, serious thing. I'm sure these ladies and the men there of Moab, they use the same argument the world uses on us today. It's not a big deal. Don't be so closed-minded. Just try it. Don't be so narrow. And isn't it interesting that the world always calls us to be open-minded, but they're always very closed-minded about the things of Christ, aren't they? They're open and tolerant to everything but the truth that we proclaim of Jesus Christ. And so we see there that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. God's wrath, his righteous indignation, we talked about that this morning, it rose up and it burned against this people who he has led through the wilderness, he's cared for, he's kept, and now they've gone and turned after other gods. And he's going to bring punishment to them. Verse 4 and 5, "The Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor." Idolatry under the law is a capital offense. And so all those who are guilty of this, they are called to be killed. God says death to, and it's especially death to the leaders, the heads of the people. These leaders of the people, they're going to be made a special example of. But everybody who falls into this is guilty. They're going to be executed and they're to be hung up. Either they're going to be decapitated and their heads are hung up or set on a pole, or maybe their whole body was set on a spike. It's gruesome. But it was special punishment, and just they were being made a special example of to all the nation who would look at them to see how seriously God takes idolatry. They're going to be a warning to all. And God says, if you do this, my anger will be turned away. In fully judging sin, God's wrath can be turned away. And praise the Lord for that. Because in our lives, first and foremost, that happens by Christ Jesus. That he has suffered the wrath of God. He has taken the punishment for sin. And therefore, God's wrath is turned away from us. But then God's chastening, we don't have to endure God's chastening if we will find our sin in ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11:31 talks about that. If you will judge yourself, you don't need to be judged by God. So if the sin is dealt with and taken care of, God then doesn't have to bring the punishment. So Moses calls together the judges of the people, and I believe that's the 70 judges who were set up in Numbers 11:16-17, those that were filled with the Holy Spirit and given leadership positions, because this was a rampant problem. It was too big for Moses to handle by himself, so he gets the leaders of the people and says, hey, in your group, your tribe, your section, you need to figure out who was joined to Baal Peor, and you are going to kill them. Anybody who did this would be killed. Judgment needed to be swift, and judgment needed to be appropriate to the crime. That is always God's ideal. But now we have a specific instance come. Verse 6, and behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation, and he took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent, and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. It seems all the faithful of Israel, Moses, the 70 elders, the faithful, those who recognized this issue, they were all gathered at the place of worship. They were all gathered at the tabernacle. They went to God's house at that time and wanted to get it right with God. And that's unfortunately not what happens today. So many people wring their hands about what goes on in the world, but the Lord's church is not bursting with people. People are not drawn in. They wail about it, but it's not enough for them to actually do something. I think that's what God is talking about when he says, forsake not the assembling yourselves together, and all the more as you see the day approaching. When you see things get bad, we should be all the more diligent in gathering with God's people and being together and worshiping and studying together. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here to a Sunday night audience, but if we want things to really change in our world, people are going to have to get serious like that. But this is a sign of repentance of the nation, that there are many who recognize this is not right, and they are repentant. They have a change of mind. They are turning from this thing before the Lord. They want it to get right. They're in tears. They're mourning. They are broken over sin. And that's the point we need to get to at sometimes, where it's not something we can just brush over, that we're broken, that we are mourning over sin. So this is God's people gathered together. And then all of a sudden, one Israelite man, as we're going to find later in this message, he's a leader in a tribe. And he comes strolling along brazenly. He's got a Midianite woman on his arm. Remember, they were close associates with the Moabites. He comes strolling through, right through the camp, proud as anything, and takes her right into his tent. While the nation mourns sin, he brazenly flaunts it. And that is great depravity, when sin not only is accomplished, but when it is celebrated, when it's done out in the open. That is utmost wickedness and depravity, and we can see example after example of that in our nation and our world today. And they all see it happen. But one man does something about it. Phinehas, he's the son of Eleazar, who's the eldest surviving son of Aaron, so he's the eldest grandson of Aaron. he would have been a priest. He sees this and he does something about it. He takes a javelin or a spear and he follows where they went. And he goes right into that man's tent and he uses that spear and he thrusts it right through the Israelite man and right through the Midianite woman. One thrust of the spear goes through both of their stomachs. That means they had to be pretty close together. He kills them and brings God's judgment upon them in the midst of the act of immorality and wickedness. He brings God's judgment. Remember, that is what God has called him to, and that's where we have to be very careful in applying this. That Phinehas, he didn't just get mad. He didn't get upset and go off the handle on this thing and just grab and act without thinking. God had given a specific command that those who were committing this sin should be killed. And Phinehas, as a priest, he was in a position to carry out this judgment. He carried out God's revealed will. So this isn't license for us to just take the law into our hands. God, in this age, has set up secular government to do that. But Phinehas, as God's agent, goes and judges this sin. And God notices this. The end of verse 8. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. So we see something we didn't see before, that God has already brought a plague of judgment onto the nation of Israel. It seems that maybe Moses and the elders, they weren't quick enough in dealing with this. Maybe they were thinking, well, we got to sit down and we got to talk about this and figure out how big the problem is, when they should have been out bringing that judgment. So God said, if you're not going to take care of it, I am. And he brings a plague of judgment to the people. I already mentioned 1 Corinthians 11:31, judge yourself that you need not be judged of God. If we will take care of sin in our own lives, our own houses, and our own churches, then God doesn't have to bring his chastisement and judgment there. But already by this point, it was stayed because Phinehas showed the determination to follow God's word there. But before that, 24,000 people died. That was over 1% of the population of Israel died in this plague. Think about it, if 4 million Americans died in a plague of God's judgment. And I referenced that, I think it was in Sunday school this morning. Praise the Lord for the age of grace. Because how often could God act with the sword, and how often could we have been just wiped off the face of the earth before we had a chance to trust Christ? Praise the Lord for his grace and forbearance for us in this age. And I pray that would compel us to take the word of God forth. But 24,000 people died. Paul references this in 1 Corinthians 10:8. In that chapter, he's using the nation of Israel as an example to us. And here, it was an example of adultery and idolatry. And there he mentions that 23,000 died in one day. So there was a few that died the day before, the day after, but 23,000 people died in one day. A warning to us, get that sin out of your life before it needs to be judged. And that's what we talked about this morning, that we need to mortify those sins. We need to put off the old man, put off that sin, so God doesn't have to chasten us and do it for us. The wickedness of Baal Peor. A black mark against the nation of Israel, but a very real and a very important warning to us today. That's where we'll spend the most time, but we do want to look now at the warrior's blessing in verses 10 to 18. Maybe if you spent much time in the Word, you're familiar with that narrative, but I hadn't considered as much what came after this and the blessing that God was going to give. Verses 10 and 11, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned away my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel with my jealousy." The Lord speaks to Moses, and he commends Phinehas for this deed. He was zealous. Phinehas was zealous. He took God seriously, and he acted upon it, and that pleases God greatly. And I hope that can be said for us, that we are zealous. Again, that we take God seriously, that the command of God are worth acting upon, worth doing in our lives. And God said, because of his obedience, I stopped the plague, because God, if Israel continued the way they were, he could have wiped out the whole nation, and maybe, as he threatened to do before, saved Moses and made a nation from him. But Phinehas' obedience and his zeal for God stopped the plague. And here we see the truth that a minority, even one man, truly standing for God can stave off judgment. And that's if we look around and think in our community, in our world, in our nation, oh, things are just too bad. Well, if we can stay true for the Lord, maybe that would still stay God's hand of judgment. But Phinehas had to be zealous. And for it to happen, we need to be zealous for the Lord. This is actually mentioned with commendation in Psalm 106, verses 28 to 31. They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him, that's God, to anger with their inventions, and the plague broke upon them. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed, and that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. Phinehas had faith in God. He took God at, and that's the root of faith, is to take God at his word, that God took this sin seriously and something needed to be done about it. So he had faith in God and he worked it out in obedience, and that was counted unto him for righteousness. What a high praise of Phinehas. Verse 12, wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. As a reward for his zeal and his obedience, God makes a covenant, a solemn promise to Phinehas and to his family. He gives him a special gift of peace. But specifically, it's the covenant of an everlasting priesthood. That Phinehas, first, this is saying that Phinehas is going to be the high priest. And that's something that could have seemed doubtful, because there was two sons of Aaron that should have been in line for that, and they got wiped out by God. So that could have seemed a tenuous thing, but God's saying, Phinehas, you are going to come to the high priesthood. And he did. But not only him, but his line, his family, were going to be the high priests of Israel. He is the chosen religious leader, he and his line, of God's chosen people. That's going to be true throughout history. And that's not something that I had thought about much, that we talk so much about the Davidic covenant there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the Lord speaks to David and says, I'm going to give you an everlasting line. You're going to have an everlasting throne in the nation of Israel. And we think about that, and that David's line is going to rule in the millennial kingdom. But God also set out who's going to be the priestly line all through that time, that Phinehas and his line have the perpetual covenant of the priesthood. And they are going to have that in the millennium. And this is something that's interesting, because we don't know why, but at one point the line of the priesthood switched. It was Eleazar's line, and then it switched to the line of his brother Ithamar for a time. And that's who Eli was from, his line. But remember, Eli, because of his son's wickedness, they were told they were going to be removed from the priesthood. And that ended up happening after, under the reign of David. David restored Zadok, who was part of Phinehas' line, to the priesthood. And so for the rest of history, when Israel was faithful, now by the time of Christ, the priesthood had kind of become an elected office and had really gone off the rails what God had promised. But the time it was faithful, from David on, it was somebody of the line of Phinehas. But that's not going to be the end of it. In Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 15, but the priest, and this is of course looking to the millennium, but the priest of the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. In the millennial kingdom, Phinehas' line is going to be there and be ministering in the newly built temple. God keeps his promises. No matter how obscure they are, he is going to bring them about. And this all happens at the end of verse 13 there, and made an atonement. He was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. He was obedient to God and he made an atonement. He made it such that Israel could once again be right with their God. Atonement, the idea of a covering. What is required to make atonement? Hebrews 9:22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Sin can't be dealt with without blood. Well, he made the sacrifice in killing this man, shedding the blood that needed to stay the plague and keep the people right with God. And that's important because that was the work of a priest. was the priest's job to make the atonement. Now, that was according to the Levitical law and the sacrificial system, but he had already made an atonement, so he showed himself suitable to be God's priest and to keep the people right with God. And so Phinehas and his line were going to be blessed. And now we're introduced to the culprits of the problem here in verse 14 and 15. And the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people and of a chief house of Midian. These weren't just anybody that were committing this sin, and it wasn't just some random Israelite that Phinehas went after. This man, Zimri, the son of Shalu, he was a leader in the tribe of Simeon. He was to be leading his people for the Lord, and instead he led them into sin and adultery and idolatry. He led them away from God, not to him. And so he's going to be judged for this. His name is recorded for all history in this wickedness because he didn't have the character to lead his people for the Lord. And that's what we need now, as mankind has always needed. We need leadership of moral character. And time and again, we're called to compromise on that, that we just get told, well, you're not going to find that, so just go along with somebody who you can get along with or who's going to do what you want. We need moral character in people we're going to entrust to lead us. So the man, but there's always two in a situation like that. The woman is Cozbi of Zur. Her father was Zur. And in Numbers 31:8, Zur is mentioned as one of the five kings of the Midianites. So this was a high, high level relationship between these two. And maybe that was the point. Maybe it was, well, maybe we can have an alliance here. Maybe we can get a prince and the princess together. And that way we can have an alliance between Israel and Midian. And that they wanted to unequally yoke not just themselves, but their nations together. And now their names are recorded in wickedness and judgment. It's a reminder for us that they didn't think anybody was going to care, or maybe even know. But even the sin that you think nobody else knows about, God knows about it. And Christ warns in Luke chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, that everything done in secret is going to be brought into the open. Every word whispered, everything done in the dark is going to be heard aloud and is going to be brought into the light. So we need to look at our lives closely on that aspect, that no sin is going to stay hidden. Verse 16, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. God tells Moses, we got to go after the Midianites. They need to be punished for this. They need to be judged for this problem. You're going to attack them and you're going to defeat them. Now, the Midianites, as we've talked before, they were in northern modern Saudi Arabia. They weren't in the promised land. They basically weren't in the way of the Israelites. And if they had left enough alone, they would have just been allowed to continue to exist. But now, because they have vexed Israel or attacked Israel with Balaam and brought Israel into sin, now they're going to be vexed in turn. They vexed Israel, or you can think they cursed Israel. Now they're going to be cursed in turn. They're going to suffer the judgment for that from God. And they're judged for this sin, the sin of Peor, bringing Israel into sin. And it seems this Cozbi, maybe she was the leader of it all. And that puts a little bit of context that, again, this wasn't just somebody Phinehas was running after. Maybe they were the leaders of this whole issue, the Simeonite and this Cozbi, and he was putting to rest all of that, and both of them are judged. So that's the end of where we see this problem and Balaam in the scripture in the Old Testament. But perhaps you know there's three places where Balaam is mentioned in the New Testament. With this chapter being just a little bit shorter, I want to take just a few moments to look at them in the warning against Balaam. Before we turn to the new, let's look at Numbers chapter 31 and verse 8 once more as a reminder of what did all this get Balaam? What came out of this? His cursing of Israel. Did he retire in wealth and fame and prosperity? Numbers 31:8. And they slew, this is Israel, slew the kings of Midian, besides the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur, that's the father of the woman we talked about, and Hur and Reba, five kings of Midian. Balaam, also the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. Nobody escapes sin without some penalty. Balaam was going to answer for his sin. He worked for the enemies of God. He was among the Midianites. He was found amongst the enemies of God, and therefore he was slain with the enemies of God. And we talked this morning, there's only two sides of the issue. You're either with the people of God or you're with the enemies of God. And you're going to have the end of one of those two. Joshua 13:22 references that. It says, "For his wickedness he was slain." And from what we see here, I even though he heard from the voice of God, I don't believe Balaam ever put faith in God, and I believe he is suffering for his sin in hell as an enemy of God and his people. So the warning against Balaam is that that's how Balaam and all who follow him end up. But what are some of these dangers? Turn back. We've got the way, the error, and the doctrine of Balaam mentioned in the New Testament. We'll look at each one just briefly. First, the way of Balaam in 2 Peter chapter 2. All these are pretty close to the back of our Bible here. First, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Speaking here of false teachers, Peter says, "Which have forsaken the right way, they are gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet." So here the way of Balaam is a warning about false teachers, people who know the truth. And that's maybe the saddest thing about Balaam is that he heard the voice of God. He knew the truth of God. He even said at one point, "Let my end be like Israel's." It could have been if he put faith in the Lord and joined himself to God's people, but instead he joined with their enemies. So here are false teachers. They know the truth, but they leave it to follow the world's wealth. The way of Balaam is coveting and greed. Balaam heard God's word. He heard God's will. And what was God's perfect will for him? Don't get mixed up in this. Stay where you are. Don't even go. But he kept pushing, and so God's permissive will allowed him to go, and he couldn't curse, but in the end, he was bound and determined to get that reward. He was bound and determined to enrich himself, and he brought about his own destruction in that. To reject God's will and God's word for money and power. That's the way of Balaam. He couldn't deny the truth. He couldn't outright curse or do anything like that. So he tried to manipulate it for personal advantage. He couldn't deny that these were God's people, but he could corrupt them. He could bring sin into them. He preferred money to ministry. And it's interesting there in verse 16, it talks about how he was rebuked by his donkey. And his madness was stopped. And that's not a way we usually think of it, but what an interesting thing to think of the madness of going against God. And it is madness if you think about it. The creator of all things, what madness it is to try to set yourself against him. What insanity it is to not follow his will, which he promises goodness through it. It's madness, but how easy it is to get pulled in. We see people and we continue to see leaders and pastors trade the word of God for wealth and money. And it's so easy to get pulled into that we know God's will in a situation, but it's the pipeline we already talked about. Well, I'm not going to worship in the temple or anything, but why can't I just hang out with them? Why can't I just be friends with these women? Why can't we date, have a relationship? And whether it's romantic or social, it's a slow pull and a slow desire away from the things of God towards the things of the world. That's the way of Balaam, to reject God's perfect word and God's blessings for what the world offers. It's tempting. We always need to stand against that. The way of Balaam. Second, the error of Balaam in Jude 11. The little epistle of Jude there right before Revelation, only one chapter, and verse 11. This is a similar theme. Jude is talking about apostates and apostate teachers, those that have turned away from the faith. He says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kor." So here it's kind of rapid fire of three Old Testament examples of sin. These apostate teachers. And let's review quick the way of Cain. What did Cain do? When he was told of how to rightly worship God and sacrifice before God, like Abel sacrificed his lamb, he brought vegetables. He brought things his way. He wanted to worship God his way, and in the end, out of rage, because God didn't accept that, he slew his brother. Korah, we studied him not long ago, that he was the leader of the group that says, Moses, Aaron, you take too much to yourselves. Why should you be the leader of all of us? We ought to be able to be priests, and we ought to be able to sacrifice and lead for God in our own way. And then the error of Balaam. So obviously, there's some parallels to the way of Balaam. It talks about greedily going after reward, rejecting what he should be doing for wealth and gain. But I think that there's more to it than that. That these are apostate teachers that are being warned against. And the root of all this is not understanding God's grace or how God wants us to interact with him. There's still greed or reward, but here the theme of that greed is not just for money, it's more for position. It's to set yourself up as a judge in God's place and to use man's standard in judgment. Cain and Korah, they both tried to go outside God's system. The Levitical system wasn't in place yet, but Cain, again, it's not recorded in Scripture, but we have every reason to believe that his parents, Adam and Eve, told him an animal had to be slain. Blood is necessary. He says, I'm going to do it my way. To Korah, the law had been given, and he says, that doesn't suit me. I'm going to set myself up. So that is the error of Balaam, to not understand God. And ultimately, to not see that God can make the sinning righteous. And that seemed to be part of Balaam's problem, that he thought, well, God must want to judge Israel. I know there's sin there. I know there's problems. So God must want to bring judgment. I'm just going to be his instrument and help bring that judgment. But in, I think it was his third prophecy, what did God say? God said, iniquity have I not found in Israel. That nation that had murmured against him and gainsaid, and he had threatened time and again and had to kill many people, he didn't find iniquity, because God is merciful if the sin is covered. And that is the error of Balaam, to not understand that. And in the end, it's all these things are works righteousness. To go away from the truth and to set ourselves up as a judge and set our view of righteousness up as God's standard. So that is not an error we can fall into. All these men, Cain, Korah, Balaam, they all had God's revealed will given to them, and they reject it for gain. And I think the common thread is they miss the atonement by blood. And that's what every other religion of the world, and even the cults of Christianity, they miss the atonement by blood and God's graciousness and forgiveness, because they want to use man's judgment, because that's how they can grow in wealth and power and success. So that's the error of Balaam, to not understand how to approach God rightly, especially through the blood. And finally, the doctrine of Balaam in Revelation 2:14. This is part of the message to the church at Pergamos. Again, like most of the churches, there's some good that God talks to them about, but then there's also some evil that they have compromised and allowed false doctrine to come in among them. Revelation 2:14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. That's what we talked about tonight, that he couldn't curse Israel. So he said, Balak, you want to get after these people? Cause a stumbling block to them. Throw your women at them and get them then to come and eventually to worship your gods. So here, the church at Pergamos, there's good things going on in them. They've been suffering, and they haven't denied the name of the Lord, but they've allowed false doctrine to come in. And especially part of this false doctrine is a compromise with the world. And that is the doctrine of Balaam. It's one of corruption. Balaam couldn't curse Israel from without, so he brought sin and he brought idolatry within. And of course, this is speaking in a New Testament context. And Paul, at various times, talks about eating meat sacrificed to idols, and that's in the span of Christian liberty. But the problem here is that this church had taken their liberty to the point where they kept pushing the envelope, to the point where they fall into idolatrous practice. They would have been a church that, we've got to be tolerant. You can't just draw hard lines. You can't say that's sin. We've got to connect with people. We've got to have some interfaith dialogue here. And ultimately, they compromised with the world, seeking the benefits of the world. And that's the danger today, the union of the world and the church. And we can see it time and again. And that's, I would say, I was just reading an article, we're at an encouraging but a dangerous precipice here as the church, that there's opportunity now where faith is much more open in government circles, and that is a blessing. But it's the danger, because we've seen it before with Rome, when church and state start coming together. It's one thing to have freedom to express our faith, but it's when we start connecting our faith with political party and the government, it's usually the world that wins that. It's usually, we think that we're being celebrated, and it's trying to pull us in with that. So it's something we can, there's great opportunities, but we've always got to be on guard with. How many churches, it's been a couple years, but I was watching a video of one church, and the man, he was preaching, and it was very little about the Lord Jesus Christ. It was much about what was happening in the world, and he was making some claims that really were unsupported. And somebody kind of called him and says, "Don't you feel the need to back some of this up?" And he's like, "These people are picking up what I'm laying down." And he says, "I'm scratching their itch." And just drew my mind to the warning to Timothy against itching ears. We can always identify itching ears that somebody else has. It's so hard to identify our own, what we're seeking. And so it's so easy for us to want the world's power and the things of the world, but if we start mixing them with our politics, and we start taking in the world's standard and using the world's method, and that's one other thing that's just so prevalent, that the major churches and major writings say, well, if you want to attract people, church is too weird and different for them. You want them to be listening to something that's pretty similar to what they're listening to on the way there, or the way to work in the car radio. You want to tell them a message that's going to resonate with them. You don't want music that's the guy that hardly ever comes to church. You don't want all these big theological terms to turn him off. You gotta ease these people in. We're going to use business practices and all these sorts of things to make people comfortable. The doctrine of Balaam is a union of the world and the church. And what happened? Did the nation of Israel win all those Midianites to the Lord? No. They got taken to idolatry. And time and again, that's what happens. We think, well, I'm just joining in this group, and I'm going to be a light to them. And praise the Lord, there are opportunities, and we shouldn't just hole up. We should be a light to the people of the world. But when we get in close ties of business or relationship or emotion, so oftentimes it's us that gets drawn away. That's a parallel to that is Gresham's law. And that's a law of economics, that bad money drives out good. The clearest example that some of you would have lived through, that up to 1964, United States, most of the change was silver. And then they went to clad coinage, and almost immediately you'd be hard-pressed to find a 1964 or earlier coin, because people are going to hoard that, and it's going to be the bad that's going to run rampant. And that's what happens in people, too. It's not the good that drives out the bad. We just kind of hoard up the good, and we let the bad run free. And it is what pushes us out. And sin pushes us back. So we've got to be careful of these things, these warnings against Balaam, the way, the error, and the doctrine of Balaam. But in the end, and I appreciate your patience with me tonight, but in the end, we need to remember, we've got to stay faithful to God. In all these things, we've got to stay faithful. In our relationships, we've got to be faithful to God. Where we go, what we do, all these things, they will impact us. We like to think sometimes we can compartmentalize our lives, that, well, I'm going to serve God here, and I'm going to do what I want here. Those things are always going to mix. Everything we do is going to impact our relationship with the Lord. So we've got to cut out sin from our lives, from our relationships, from our church. We need to be like Phinehas. We need to be zealous for the Lord and for His will. We need to stick with the truth. We shouldn't leave it for money. We can't forget God's grace seeking power, and we can't compromise it for sin. First and foremost, here tonight, we've talked about that atonement by the blood, friend. I do ask, I know it's a Sunday night, but I ask each one of you here, is your sin atoned for? Are you right with God because you've confessed your sin and put saving faith in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice? Christian friend, what's drawing your heart away from the Lord? What people, what relationships, what temptations and activities are drawing your heart away from the Lord? will you be like Phineas? Will you be willing to take a javelin to them and cut that sin out of your life and remove it? Will you be on guard? How are you following the way, the error, or the doctrine of Balaam? Will you let God lead you away from that in your life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time and these warnings to us. And we thank you, Lord, that your word is written by you who knows the end from the beginning, and that it's not just for people 3,500 years ago. Lord, as we look at these things, it's fresh and new and just so applicable to us today. I pray that we would be willing to recognize and to listen to these things and let them have free course in our lives. Lord, if any of these things are true for us, if there's one here whose sin is not atoned for, I pray that that person would just recognize your amazing grace. Put faith in Jesus Christ today. But for us as believers, Lord, really continuing what we talked about this morning, help us to recognize what of the old man is still clinging on in our lives. And I pray that we would have zeal for you to cut that out of our lives, to watch our relationships, our interactions, all these things, and to make them right with you. That we would just, by your power, get them out and follow you faithfully and zealously, Lord. Please speak to our hearts and bless us as we go forth here. Please work in the invitation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord has put something on your heart, one of these areas where you recognize that's me. I'm following after these things of the world, and I want to get it right with God. I encourage you, come before the altar and let the Lord work in you as Larry leads us in our closing hymn. Please turn.